It is great to be with you again, and this is always an honor to be able to come back, and Lord has given me some tremendous friends, and Joe and Heather Morgino, and from the time that we got to serve together over at Heritage, and I'm just always thrilled to be reunited with them, and to get to know some of you over the brief times that I have to come here. So it's always an honor, and I want to do something a little different. Today, different for me, I'm going to present to you a rough draft of a sermon. Usually I try to have something fully ready to go, but there's something the Lord has been drawing my attention to over the last several weeks, and I'll kind of set the stage for how the Lord brought me to this. A number of years ago, I heard a sermon preached by one of my mentors in college who's pastoring a church in Greenville, South Carolina, a man by the name of Mark Minnick, on Psalm 110. And I've always been fascinated with that particular passage. And this last year in our shepherding group in my church in California, we've been going through Christ in the Old Testament. And when we were getting together earlier this year, to kind of map out the passages that we'd be looking at in the brief amount of time that we had, I said, I want to do Psalm 110. And so about 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago in our fellowship group, I led a study on Psalm 110. And that's what I would like to share with you this morning from this particular passage. And the reason I call this a rough draft is because just about every point that we're going to be looking at today could be a sermon in itself. And I'm trying to just whet your appetite for a number of things. One is to show you that there is a rich focus in the Old Testament itself on Christ. So many times in our circles, we tend to focus so much on the New Testament, and specifically so much on the epistles of Paul, that we forget that the New Testament is actually fulfillment of what was anticipated in the Old Testament, and in many ways anticipated to a far greater degree of explicitness than we often think. That if people who were reading their Old Testament carefully would recognize Jesus when he came. You ever wonder why people like Anna and Simeon, those old believers in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was presented at 40 days of age, that they instantly, by God's grace, recognized him for who he was? Part of the reason is because they were soaked in the Old Testament. They knew what they were expecting. And so I want to have us turn to Psalm 110 this morning. And I want to give you the thesis that I hope will be something that will encourage you for this year. One statement. And I would normally would have some notes. I got here a little too late to make copies for you, so I apologize greatly. So I hope you can follow along with me this morning. But let me give you the thesis statement that we're going to be developing this morning. And I want to make this a statement that in many ways will be a motto for your new year. This is a way to welcome the new year. In fact, the last song that we sang this morning, All Hail King Jesus, in many ways summarizes the theme of Psalm 110. And, you know, Tony didn't know this, or was it Vince? I get you two guys mixed up all the time. One of the ways I'll know I'll be fully glorified is I'll always be able to tell you guys apart without having to guess wrong each time. But we didn't collaborate on this at all. And I was just very fascinated to see that so many of the songs that we sang this morning had as a main theme or a sub-theme the fact that Jesus is king. He reigns, he rules. And so let me give you the statement that I'd like to develop this morning a little bit. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is presently enthroned in a victorious reign. And if there's five words that are the most important for our message this morning, he's presently enthroned in a victorious reign that will climax at his second coming and the subjugation of all of his enemies. It's interesting that the Bible presents the second coming of Jesus Christ not as the beginning of his rule, but in many ways as the culmination of his rule that will extend even into eternity. And this is a very, very important thought for us to get a hold of. I am staunchly a premillennialist. I do believe that Jesus is coming back. I do believe that he is going to set up an earthly kingdom, that he's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, among dozens of other passages, makes that crystal clear. But there's sometimes a problem with us putting our focus exclusively on that. And that's this. We tend, I think, in our own thinking, and maybe we don't articulate it this way, but we tend to think that in the meantime, between Jesus' going back to heaven and the time that he's going to come again, whenever that will be, in the meantime, we kind of view him, at least in practice, as the rightful sovereign or the rightful king who's been sent off into exile. You know, you have kingdoms on earth where there's battles amongst the kingdoms of earth, and that sometimes, for a time, the rightful king has to be sent off into exile someplace until his followers can actually conquer the enemies so that the king can come back and set up his rule. And sometimes we unconsciously, or maybe consciously, think of that's what's happened to Jesus right now. That he's kind of in exile. He went to heaven in defeat, so to speak. And it won't be until he comes back that you have Jesus actually ruling and reigning. Well, Psalm 110 is given to answer that particular mindset. Because, and this is where it becomes a very important practical issue for you and me today. If Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning victoriously now, it will revolutionize the way you live your Christian life. Everything that Jesus has called us to do is predicated upon the fact that right now, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, not in exile, but reigning victoriously. And Psalm 110 is the passage in the Old Testament that prophesies this. And I want to read this psalm, and then I'm going to pause and ask for God's help as we basically explore this psalm, or parts of this psalm this morning. But this is an amazing passage. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord. Even we could just stop right there. These are two members of the Godhead talking to each other. And David, who writes this psalm, gets to listen in. Ever wonder what God the Father and God the Son talk about? Well, here we have a little bit of a glimpse. The Lord, which is Yahweh, this is generally when you have the word Lord, in my translation here, it's in all capitals. And whenever you have the word Lord appearing alone without a qualifier in the Old Testament, it nearly always is a reference, if not always, to God the Father. But this God the Father is speaking to my Lord, Adonai. Probably here, in fact, I'm going to say definitely here, a reference to God the Son. So this is God the Father and God the Son speaking, and God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until, not when, but until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will receive judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs and over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There are a lot of details here that may not become apparent to us until we see their fulfillment. But there are two verses here that are especially significant. We've already alluded to verse 1. Verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is also a very profoundly significant verse. The whole book of Hebrews or at least a significant portion of the book of Hebrews is given over to an exposition of that verse. Because Jesus could not be a priest after the tribe of Levi because he was descended from Judah, and you can't have descendants of Judah intrude into the priest's office. Just ask Uzzah in the Old Testament what happened when a king would try to intrude on the priest's office. And so in order to have a king who is also a priest, Jesus being our prophet, priest, and king, in order to have a king that is a priest and a king at the same time, he has to be of a priesthood of a different order. And that's the whole point of Melchizedek. And so this passage, Psalm 110, becomes very significant because it functions in what I would call kind of a medium position, in the sense that it's looking back and also looking ahead. It looks back to Melchizedek. If I were to ask most of us who Melchizedek was, or write an essay on who Melchizedek was, you wouldn't probably be able to write very much, because he's only mentioned one time in the Bible. Genesis 14, he was the king of Salem, prince of peace. The king of Salem, the first king of Jerusalem, long before David became the king of Jerusalem. He was the king that Abraham appeared before after the war with the five kings, and then he offers a tithe to this particular king. He shows up only at that place, at the end of Genesis 14 in the Old Testament. So Psalm 110 is looking back to that, but also looking ahead. So it kind of becomes a hinge of a passage that looks back and looks forward. This passage is very significant. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's quoted something like 24 times in the New Testament. Nearly half of the New Testament books either quote Psalm 110 or allude to it. Jesus Christ himself quoted the passage that we just read in Psalm 110 and verse 1. He quoted that passage 3 times in his earthly ministry. All of them during the last week of his life, and 2 of them when he was appearing at that farce of a trial, you know, the Jewish trial where he was appearing before Annas and Caiaphas. We'll look at one of those references in a moment. When he is he's asked to explain who he was. And of all the 400 and some odd passages in the Old Testament that Jesus could have quoted to explain who he was and what he had come for, he picked this one. Why this one? We might be able to understand why Jesus quoted a psalm, because believers of all ages have loved the Psalms. But why not quote Psalm 23, which is the most favorite psalm of believers? Or why not quote Psalm 119, which is the longest one, and therefore more material to quote? But Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And I think the reason, and the biblical writers are constantly going back to Psalm 110. So there's some very, very significant reasons for this. So let me just, first of all, give you a structure, and then I want to highlight the kind of develop the thesis a little bit that we have in this particular psalm. So, make sure I got the right time here. Wow, okay. Ooh. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, and then you notice there are 2 parts to the rest of the verse. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And I'm just going to ask you at this point to take this by faith. But this verse, 1, provides a summary of the entire psalm. Verses 2 through 4 basically develop, sit at my right hand. It highlights Jesus' present reign. Verses 5 through 7 develop, until I make your enemies your footstool. That's Jesus' future reign. There are parts of verses 5, this is, again, why I'm a premillennialist, because these things haven't happened yet that verses 5 through 7 describe. He has not come back in wrath yet. You don't want to be under his wrath when he comes back. But that is still future. So you have a transition from the present work of Christ to the future work of Christ. How do I know that verses 2 and 3 describe Jesus' present work? Well, this is where we need to go and look at the way Psalm 110 is used in the rest of the Bible. And we're just going to pick out at a few passages here. The first to highlight that Jesus Christ is presently enthroned. Matthew chapter 26, very quickly, if you would. Matthew 26 is the second of three times that Jesus references this passage during his life and ministry. He had earlier referenced it in Matthew 22 in connection with a debate with the Pharisees. We won't have time to look at that particular occurrence. But this one, Matthew 26, verse 62 and following, this is when Jesus, as I mentioned, is appearing before the high priest. And I think I may have preached on this before here at some time. But there was the worst abortion of human justice to trump Jesus on false charges in the Jewish trials. I think I did a study on this once and found that at least 20 laws, biblical and Jewish, were broken in the trials that Jesus Christ endured, if not even more than that. Jesus Christ was completely vindicated. But there comes a point at the end of that when the high priest is extremely frustrated because the false witnesses that he had gotten to try to trap Jesus and to pin some charges on him didn't work out. And so he was, he tore his garment. Well, actually, before that, verse 63, Jesus remained silent, which is his right to do. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus said to him, in verse 64, "You have said so. But I tell you," and the English Standard Version here has "from now on," but most translations have the word "hereafter," or "after this." "You will see the Son of Man." And then Jesus quotes two passages here. The first of them is Psalm 110 and verse 1. "You will see him seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That second section there is taken from Daniel 7. So this is, Jesus says, the time is going to come when you're going to see this Son of Man seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's going to be coming in his power. Luke 22:69 is the other occasion where Jesus quotes this passage again. Now, the question for us is, when is the hereafter? When is the time that Jesus is pointing to? When Jesus spoke those words the night before his crucifixion, he is pointing to sometime in the future from that point. How do I know when that is? Well, Acts 2, if you turn to Acts 2, this is the first sermon in church history. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover, so roughly 50 days after Jesus uttered these words, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Of course, there have been crucial events that have happened in the intervening time. Jesus has been crucified. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. He spent 40 days convincing the disciples that he was alive by many infallible proofs. The book of Acts opens by indicating that. And then at the end of that period, Jesus ascends and goes back to his heavenly Father. And about a week or so after that point comes the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends and the church is born in Acts chapter 2. And Peter himself is actually giving an explanation of what had just happened. And there's a lot we could read here, but let me just pick up on verses 32 through 34 as Peter is drawing his sermon to a close. He says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So notice in 33, Peter describes Jesus right then as being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. As a result of that, we've received the promise of the Spirit. And to substantiate that claim, in verse 34, Peter says, "For David did not ascend to the heavens." And he specifies David here because he's just about to quote from David, and he wants to make sure that nobody misunderstands that even though David wrote this, that this is talking about David. It isn't talking about David. And Peter wants to make that clear. And so he says, verse 34, "He himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So what Jesus said was going to happen hereafter, Peter says, has happened. When did it happen? when Jesus ascended, when he returned to heaven. There's a third passage that we won't have time to look at, Acts chapter 5, where this passage is alluded to once again, and it refers to Jesus as a prince and a savior. An amazing passage. But let me pull this together and highlight it this way. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think one of the reasons why this passage is so significant to New Testament writers, and we've only looked at a few of the 24 references to it. We'll look at a few more in a moment. A few of the 24 references to this in the New Testament. But why is this so significant? Because this passage is perhaps of all the passages in the Old Testament that could be quoted, this passage peels back the clouds and gives us a little bit of a picture of what happened on the other side when Jesus went back. If I could borrow the words of Revelation 5 to describe this a little bit, you had, when Jesus Christ entered into heaven, you had a thunderous applause as angels and even Old Testament believers who were waiting for Jesus' work to be accomplished on the cross now bow down in thunderous praise, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The same thing that we will one day be joining them in singing. Jesus comes back not as a king in defeat, but as a king who's reigning victorious. Now, in the 15 minutes or so I have left, I want to just give you 5 lines of proof that Jesus Christ is currently reigning victoriously. And these are the ones I'm just going to be able to suggest. But number one, the all-inclusive claim that Jesus makes in the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission, going therefore into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. We know those two verses, 19 and 20, but do we forget what prefaces them? In verse 18, Jesus prefaces those words by saying, all authority. It's the word exousia. It's a word that means he has the right to rule as a king. It's the culmination of the whole message of the book of Matthew, which is submit to Jesus as your king. And he demonstrated his sovereignty even over death. That same crucifixion that he had endured, he conquered the grave and he's alive. And he says to his disciples, I have all authority in heaven. Yes, because he's going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth. And on that basis, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. This is the thing that gives the Great Commission its power, its potency. Recognizing that as you go and you serve the Lord by proclaiming his truth all over the world, no matter in what capacity you may be doing that, you have the power of the all-authoritative Son of God behind you. He's the one who commissioned it. And he commissioned it based on the fact that he has all authority in heaven and in earth. Number two, his authority, his all-inclusive authority is seen by his universally authoritative position. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of Paul's great theological statements that you have in the New Testament. It's essentially an introduction to the book of Ephesians. This is one of his opening prayers. I would love to be able to pray like this. Actually, I can pray like this if I just learn to saturate myself in the way Paul prayed. And we have under inspiration one of the things that he prays for believers. And beginning at, let me see where I want to pick up here. Let's begin at verse number 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ. Now notice this in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Paul basically piles words on top of each other using all sorts of different words for authorities, whether human authorities or angelic authorities. And in case we don't get the point, he says, and any other name or any other authority that is named, not only in this age, but also the age which is to come. He's over the authorities even in this age. Paul says, not just this age, but even in the one to come. So you have this great statement, and then he's given, verse 22, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be as head over all things to the church. We tend to quote verse 22 as indicating Jesus' headship of the church, and it does indicate that, but look at the wording carefully. It says in verse 22 that he gave him as head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church, but that is a outgrowth of the fact that he's the head over everything. He's the sovereign ruler who's reigning victoriously right now. Number one, because of the all-inclusive claim that he makes in the Great Commission. Number two, because of his universally authoritative position. Number three, this is one that would take a whole sermon in itself because it appears to contradict what I've just said in the first two points. Jesus' authority even over Satan's kingdom. There's still rebellion. There's the God of this world who's blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest they should see the light of the gospel and believe. You have all these references that indicate that Satan himself is opposing Jesus. So how can he be ruling over everything if Satan is still opposing him? Well, this is where it's very important to recognize the fact that Jesus' reign even now extends over Satan. Because otherwise, we tend to give Satan far too much credit, far too much power. The way we tend to think as believers is you have Jesus over here and Satan over here, and they're both more or less equal. That's not the way the Scripture presents it. We're not fighting to see who wins. He's already won. So we're not fighting for a victory. We're not really even fighting from a victory. We are fighting in the midst of victory. In the midst of victory that he has already accomplished on the cross. There's five indications that Jesus' authority over Satan is true even now. We could point to the fact that even when Jesus was on earth, he was tempted. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, you have an interesting reference where Satan is tempting Jesus, and he says, he takes him up to the top of a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, I will give all these to you if you bow down and worship me. Who does it look like is in control at that point? Satan. But Luke 4:6 has an interesting reference. It's only in Luke's account of the temptation. Satan makes the statement, the kingdoms which have been delivered to me. They weren't Satan's by right. They were only Satan's because they had been delivered to him. And in Matthew chapter 4, in the third temptation of Jesus, the third time Satan tries to tempt Jesus, and the third time Jesus answers with, it is written, he prefaces it by saying, in the King James, get thee hence, Satan. Which is basically Canham's revised paraphrase, get lost, get out of here. And the very next verse says that Satan left him. Why do you think Satan left? Because he'd been commanded to go. And even during Jesus' own ministry on earth, during his humiliation, he was subject over the powers of Satan. So he could cast out demons. In fact, in one passage, he even gave his casting out of demons is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you in the person of the king. And then Jesus, by his own death on the cross, spoiled Satan. Colossians 2 tells us that even in his death, he openly triumphed over the powers of evil. And Jesus right now, Jesus is in the process of rescuing captives from that kingdom and setting them free. And if you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're one of them. Colossians 1:13 makes the statement that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Jesus right now, even now, is reigning over Satan. Satan is allowed to rule temporarily and under God's sovereignty. But the time will come when even that will end. That's why we anticipate and look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns and sets up his kingdom. But don't think that until that happens, Jesus is helpless against Satan. Everything that happens to you, and this is something where there's a real point of application here, everything that happens to you satanically is under the sovereign hand of God. Paul says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but he will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There's no opposition that Satan can bring against you that will ever be efficacious. And unless you and I as believers go forth in our Christian life armed with a conviction that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, you and I will always fall victim to despair and defeat because we don't see Jesus as powerfully ruling as he is. And that rule, in fact, Psalm 110 alludes to this. I think it's verse 2 or 3 of that psalm that says he rules even in the midst of his enemies. And 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that he is going to rule and he's going to reign until the last enemy is destroyed. But his reign does not begin with the destruction of the last enemy. It culminates in that at his second coming and extending even from there into eternity after the millennial kingdom. So Jesus Christ has authority even over Satan himself. And then two more indications. Jesus daily leads believers in triumph. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is another passage that alludes to Psalm 110. This is another passage that I hope you'll be able to hold on to when you're discouraged and when you feel defeated or feel like everything is going against you. 2 Corinthians 2, I'll set the context here. Verse 14, Paul had just written the second epistle. He had just, about a year earlier, written 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, and he has to confront them on a lot of issues. He's heard in the intervening time that the Corinthians didn't exactly take too well to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul's very nervous. In fact, in 1 Corinthians itself, he makes reference to, I fear lest perhaps I've labored over you in vain. So here you have Paul, the quintessential pastor, the one who loves his people, the one who loves the church, and he's concerned that these people are going to completely reject the truth. And so he sends Titus to the church at Corinth to find out how his ministry was being received. The ministry of the gospel. And Titus comes back with a good report. And that causes Paul in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2 to break out in triumph when he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge. Whoops, skipped a page here. The knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many, so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. There's an incredible picture here of a general who's leading his troops victorious back from the time of battle, as one who's won, as a conqueror who's won. And Paul describes us as believers as people who are following that general who's already won. This is the passage that will keep pastors and missionaries and God's servants encouraged when it feels like all their work is in vain. This is Paul's writing this in the context of a church that has been a disappointment to Paul. And yet he says in the middle of all that, God daily leads us in triumph. Amazing statement. In fact, in that light, there's absolutely nothing. There's nothing that would happen to Paul that could stem Christ's sovereignty, that could thwart Christ's sovereignty in his life. Not even death. The worst thing that could happen to a believer as far as the world is concerned is for a believer to be killed. But what was Paul's reaction when that inevitability came even to him? He says in 2 Timothy 4, when he is facing his own imminent death, he says, "I'm now ready to be offered. I finished the course. I kept the faith. I know that there is awaiting for me a crown, which he's going to give not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearance." But he makes another very interesting statement in connection with that. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, as he moves toward the end of that epistle, he makes another statement that we often forget in this connection. Verse 16 and 17, he's alluding to the fact that he stood at one point before Nero, and he says, "In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me," which sounds pretty discouraging if you were Paul. And in a way, humanly speaking, it was. But then Paul says in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." But notice verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Amazing that Paul would say these words when he's looking at certain death. Even in that context, he says, "The Lord will rescue me." Now, that rescue may not necessarily be delivering from death. In Paul's case, the rescue was, by means of death, delivering him from the persecutors and bringing him face to face with his Redeemer. So Jesus reigns victorious. He reigns victoriously now. Nothing that comes our way, nothing that appears to counteract his sovereignty, will ever, ever be able to dethrone Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 14, "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, in order that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living." We're living in a culture, we're living in a time period in our world's history, in our nation's history, where it feels like the powers of evil are in control. And Christians and those who follow Christ and those who follow God's word are on the defensive. But what a great opportunity for us as believers to proclaim that the king that we serve is not a king in exile. He's a king who is presently enthroned. He's reigning victoriously. And one day, every eye will see that. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I end our time together this morning. And this is simply from verse 1 of Psalm 110. This verse that becomes so significant for biblical writers because they're constantly going back to the fact that Jesus Christ is presently ruling. He's presently victoriously enthroned. And that's what gives the impetus. That's what gives the power. And that's what gives the whole motivation for everything we do as believers. And so as we enter this new year, would you enter it with me with a renewed conviction that we don't serve a Savior who is impotent, who's been defeated, who's been sent off into exile. We serve a King who is reigning victoriously and will come again in victory and set up his kingdom on earth and will finally bring every enemy under his ultimate control. Two applications, and then we close. Number one, if you're here today, and you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know that Romans 10, 9, and 10, one of those great gospel texts in the New Testament, tells us that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you have trusted in Christ today, you know that he is sovereign, that he is Lord in your life. And so your life right now functions either as a contradiction of that claim or a proclamation of that claim. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in whatever area of your life needs to be supreme. That's part of what it means to be a believer. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I want to remind you again of the verse that I just referenced earlier. But I want to put it in a different context, one of the contexts in which Paul makes allusion to this. When he talks about the fact in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be clutched or held on to, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, his death for you and for me. For this reason, God has hyper-exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question is not whether you will submit to Christ's Lordship, but when and under what conditions. Will you submit to him now in salvation, accepting and receiving his sacrificial work on your behalf? Jesus took your place on the cross. God made him, the Bible says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our place. And so you have John 1:12 that says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. But that right will not always be offered. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this is the judgment. And you will still face a sovereign, reigning, victorious king. But he will be the executor of God's wrath upon you rather than the purveyor of God's mercy. So trust Jesus Christ for salvation, because he reigns, he rules. And believer, brother and sister in Christ, live your life understanding that you have the sovereign king of the universe who's sustaining you, who's strengthening you, who's enabling you, who's even representing you before the throne of God himself. That's powerful. Little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not at all. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The reigning, victorious king represents me before the throne when I blow it. And you can have that power as well. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you are the ruling, the reigning king. Thank you that you rule victoriously. Thank you that you used David to prophesy this 1,000 years before you came into this world. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wait for you to return to experience the significance of your ruling in our hearts now. So, Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters at Spencerport Bible Church, I pray for this church that you would continue to bless it, that you would continue to draw those here who love you and have trusted in you for salvation, Lord, that you would continue to draw them closer to you, that you would continue to enable them, empower them, equip them as they radiate the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim his lordship to a world that so desperately needs to understand that truth. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' precious name.